open up your Bibles to Psalm 12 tonight. Here's the deal. I want us to look at Psalm 12 tonight for a lot of reasons. One is because as I was studying it, well, really, because it actually really fits, obviously, in Revelation. But also, as I was studying it, I realized lots of times we misuse this psalm. Let me explain what I mean by that. You will notice in verses 6 and 7 that we often pull Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, sort of out of the context, and we use it as a proof text to underscore the purity and the reliability of Scripture, right? We do that. The Word of God is, you know, like pure words, like silver refined in the furnace of the ground, purified seven times, right? And that's not necessarily wrong. But here's what it does do. It divorces those verses from the greater context that makes this psalm particularly useful and really impactful to our souls and especially sort of timely. I think you can see this. I think when you look at the psalms, I think one of the reasons we love the psalms so much is that they are both at the same time timeless and timely, right? They're timeless in the sense that, you know, obviously it's the eternal word of God, so it's timeless, it transcends time. But they're also very timely in the sense that it just seems like many times when you read the Psalms, it feels like that Psalm that you're reading could have been written that morning. Do you know what I mean? Like that just seems to be the way it is. And so I think we see that in Psalm 12 tonight. It sort of embodies that thought of being both timeless and timely at the same time. And so let's read it together, and then we're going to pray. And then I want us to see what is the bigger picture of this Psalm, because it is a bigger picture. Okay, so let's read it together, and then we'll pray. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Let's pray together. Father, I am so grateful to you that you have given to us words, prayers, written by a saint in the Old Testament, many of them, that resonate so much with our own hearts several thousand years later. That is a remarkable thing, and it proves to us yet again the eternality of your word. It's just perfect, you know. It's perfect nature, its applicability to our lives. Everything about your word, God, it is just good, and it's pure, and it's right. And Lord, we live in a world that is increasingly filled with deception, increasingly filled with and mastered by deceit and falsehood, where, you know, evil is called good, where good is called evil, where dark is made light and light is taken for dark. Lord, we live in a world in which we consistently need to have our hearts and our minds and our thinking reoriented and refocused and redirected. We always are. Like we need to have our hearts synchronized to your truth. And so I pray, Lord God, that as we look at Psalm 12 tonight, we'll understand, you know, what is at the heart of what David is writing here tonight. This is a really complex psalm. It doesn't seem like it because it's so short, but it is. And there's a lot in it. And I pray, Lord God, that you'd help us to mine this psalm for the gold that's there, for the silver that's there. And then, Lord God, to, Lord, just to lay hold of it in such a way as to never let it go. I love you. I'm grateful to you for Christ, Lord God, for the work of Jesus in pouring out his blood on our behalf so that we could be forgiven of the many trespasses and sins that we have committed, so that, you know, we might be given a new nature, so that we might be given a nature after that of Christ, so that we can draw near to you and worship you in song and worship you in the word and worship you in prayer. Lord, this is a great gift, and I am grateful to you, and I'm grateful for these brothers and sisters here who don't take that for granted. So bless us, Lord, as we gather at your feet. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the deal. As we look at this text, although we really don't know the exact context in which David writes this psalm, here's what we can see. David's concerned. He has a concerned heart. He's deeply concerned about what he sees in Israel. He's deeply concerned about the direction, and he's concerned about the condition of the society of Israel and its culture and like what is happening to it. As you know, he's the king. He's the king over this nation. And as he's looking at it, he's concerned. He's bothered by what he sees taking place. And so he begins here with this lament. Look at verse 1. He looks at this situation. He says, "Save or help, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. For the faithful have vanished from among the children of man." Here's what's going on. David's kind of looking around. He's looking around himself. He's looking around his royal court. He's looking around, you know, the nation itself and the society. And he's bemoaning this thought that, you know, there used to be a lot more godly people than there are. There used to be a lot more faithful men than there are. I'm looking around and he's disturbed and he's dismayed that it seems that all the faithful and all the godly have just disappeared. They've just gone. They're absent. Because he remembers a time when godly men, men who sought the Lord, men who encouraged other people to do the same, those kinds of men surrounded him. Those kinds of men were common, you know, at least in the nation of Israel. And he realized there are fewer godly men in the past. But moreover, jump down to verse 8, because this is kind of an inclusio, it's called. You see a statement in verse 1 and a statement in verse 8 that encompasses the entirety of the psalm. Look at verse 8. He says in verse 8, "On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man." So the issue is not just simply that the godly and the faithful have disappeared. It is that, but it's not just that. It's that in their place, the wicked and the vile are exalted and celebrated. Now, before we go any further, let me just say, I think the right way to look at this psalm is to see this as sort of David's Elijah moment. Okay, this is David's Elijah moment. Follow with me on that. You remember that after Elijah experienced that great victory on Mount Carmel, right? When he goes up there and he calls, he prays to God. He asks for God to demonstrate that he is God by consuming the offering that he has laid upon the altar that's been drenched with water and all that stuff. And fire comes out of heaven and you know, eats up the offering and licks up all the water and everything else. And this is an incredible moment, right? And then you remember he leaves from Mount Carmel. And he goes out in the desert and he's terrified. He's terrified because he's afraid Jezebel's on his heels, right? And so remember, he goes out there and he says these words to God. He says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, for the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away." Now, what was the problem with his statement? He wasn't really the only one left. All right, there were really 7,000 left. Now, that's not a great number in the nation of Israel, but there were, at that time, 7,000, a remnant that was left that had not bowed down to Baal. But Elijah feels alone. He feels alone. He feels like, man, I'm increasingly on my own here. And likewise, David feels that way too. He feels like he's increasingly on his own in this increasingly godless society. And that's very timely. I think that's what makes this psalm, I think, timely for us. For those of us who are old enough to remember, and not all of us in this room are, but for those of us who are old enough to remember, there was once a time in this country where there was a far greater God consciousness than there is now. Right? Isn't that true? There was. I mean, I'm not in the David Barton camp of this used to be, you know, a second Israel godly nation kind of thing, you know, like, I'm not there. And certainly there were a lot of, you know, deists and other things that helped to found this country. However, there's no denying that those who professed faith in Christ and sought to serve him faithfully were once a much larger number, even a majority in this country. Would you agree?
Yeah.
Our cultural and our government policies, you can see it, were infused with and informed by biblical principles. Our entire system of law, right? Well, not now, but the original system of law, right? Even those who never even darkened the door of a church. And I knew a lot of those people growing up. People who never even darkened the door of a church, they respected Christians. And there was a certain level of biblical morality that permeated our culture, whether you're a churchgoer or not. Right? I can remember that. And as we look at the moral, I think, and spiritual panorama of our country now, at least as I do in relation to, say, when I was 10 years old, it is certain that there has been a serious degeneration in the last several generations in our country, right? It's at an alarming rate. And much as David described, I think we see very clearly in our culture that rather than embracing godliness and faithfulness as being of value, because we really don't, we now embrace sort of the vilest of men and women, don't we? The people with no restraint, those who rebel against authority, those who reject moral and biblical standards, the greedy, the idolatrous, the sexually permissive, the lazy, the indolent, those are like the stars of our day, right? The cash me outside girl, you know? Like, she's famous for what? For being disobedient to her parents, for being an idiot, right? You know, we got politicians and entertainers and our cultural architects, the progressive thinkers, are many times our academicians, the wise men, the wise women of our culture are vile and they're wicked and they're celebrated for that. And increasingly on the flip side, those who hold to biblical truth and who want to honor the Lord and who advocate for morality we're impediments to progress. We are in the way, you know, we are intolerant, we are small-minded, we are uncaring and unsympathetic and bigoted and all that stuff. And so on a very large scale, what we see going on in our culture, I think if we look at it and we're honest about it, we see that in the place of real faithful Christianity that used to be such a bedrock part of our culture, what we're seeing is a lessening of real faithful, you know, earnest Christianity, and it's sort of being replaced by this sort of counterfeit, this nominally godly, you know, sort of pseudo-spiritual kind of acceptable kind of churchianity, or just altogether ungodliness, right? I mean, I think that's obvious, right? So we can put ourselves in this psalm, I think, pretty easily. But now here's what I want us to do, because I think this is very important. He says, I want us to see that what David does here. How does this happen? Like, how does that happen? What are the factors that are involved in going from being a predominantly godly culture to being one that, you know, David says the faithful have vanished and the godly one is gone? How does that happen? Well, he tells us here. This is really cool. He tells us here. Obviously, there are a number of factors, but we know that one of the chief weapons of Satan in his war against God and against Christ and the people of God is what? It's deception, right? It's deception. Deception holds great power, and let me tell you why. It's because deception uses words, or rather misuses words, not to advance the truth, but to advance evil. And that's what you see in this text. David is showing us exactly how this happened. He's showing us exactly how this came about. And he's describing the character of, you know, these wicked and these evil people, okay? And so this is really important. This is a really important thing. David describes for us the power of deceptive words, and we need to see it. Because here's why. We used to think that words and ideas were just, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a lie. Words and ideas, they have power. And they can either be for good or evil. And understanding how they're being used, how words are being used, is of great benefit to your soul. Let me say that again. Understanding how words are being used is of great benefit to your soul. Okay? So, here's what I want to see. I want you to see David describes the ungodly as using words deceptively in four ways. And I want us to see this, the power of the deception here. Look at this. Look first at verse 2. He says, "Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak." The first three misuses of words are found here in this verse. Okay, now what do we see? How do the ungodly use their words to marginalize the influence and the impact of the godly and the faithful? How do they do it? Like, what is involved in that process? Well, the first thing is they lie, right? They lie. Look what he says. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. Now, in Hebrew, this is very important. In Hebrew, this word to lie means a lot more than what we think it does. And let me explain it to you because it will help you understand the scope of this in this psalm. The way that we understand the word lie is just simply to like utter a falsehood, right? Or a distortion of the truth. That for us is a lie, right? In English, that's a lie. But in the Hebrew language, while the word for lie does include that idea, it also includes much more. It carries with it the idea of emptiness or insincerity or using words in an irresponsible way. Okay? So the idea is not just falsehood, but the idea is also empty or vain or worthless talk. Empty, vain, or worthless talk. Well, how does that affect godliness in a country. I'll tell you how. Here's how it affects it. If we're honest, there's a great social media of news media sound blurbs, of theological sound bites and Instagram posts, etc., that fall into this category of empty, vain, worthless talk. Right? Would you agree? There's a lot of it. There's a lot of these cute little pseudo-religious quips that people put out there that have zero context, and you can make them mean whatever you would like them to mean, but sound oh so spiritual, right? The issue is this. The issue is that when you reduce words to the level of falsehood, or when you reduce them to empty or vain or worthless things, what ends up happening is that the voluminous amount of empty and worthless speech that floods society ends up rendering words worthless and empty of any real, rational, and thought-provoking content. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? Yeah. You know people like that. You know people who talk way too much, right? You do. I hope you're not thinking of me. I know the sermon was long Sunday. It'll be shorter this Sunday. But you know people who talk too much. They talk too much, they talk too much, and after a while, what do? You just kind of go, you tune them out, right? Because their words mean nothing anymore. Or you know people who speak in big, huge, swelling ways, and their words never match. They never match up to their actions, and so it's kind of like you click them off, right? And that's the idea here, is that there is this systematic approach to making words worthless in our society, to making them vain, to making them sort of just empty of any real content, right? I mean, and you see it, of course, in the plethora of lies that are told on a regular basis by multitudes of human beings every single day. But you also see it in the devaluing of words by their just sheer volume and lack of content, right? Just this white noise. Right? Say that again?
They talk a lot without saying anything.
Yeah, they talk a lot without saying anything. You're exactly right. That's exactly right. Politicians have mastered that art.
Yes.
They've mastered the art of not answering a question and then answering the question with another question. You know what I mean?
Yes.
It's incredible. I know what you mean. It's not just politicians. It's a lot of people. All right. Second thing is, look, they flatter. Okay? They flatter. They have flattering lips. David doesn't like them. He wants them cut off. Right? Sounds like Paul here in Galatians. Right? Only the target's the lips. Right? But look, he says flattery, you know, flattery is the issue. Now, here's the thing about flattery. It's rampant in our society, is it not? Flattery is rampant in our society. When we think to ourselves, well, what's a little harm? What's a little harm in flattery? Right? I mean, really, it's no big deal, is it? Well, actually, in Scripture, it is. It really is. For instance, Proverbs 26 and verse 28 says, a lying tongue hates its victims and a flattering mouth works ruin. All right? Or Proverbs 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. What's that mean? What's he trying to do to him?
Catch him,
right? Yeah. In Daniel 11 describes flattery as one of the tools of the Antichrist who arises in the last days. Flattery. Right? Jude describes flattery as one of the reasons that the apostates will face final judgment. Here's the thing about flattery. It's not harmless. Flattery is the real, it's a problem. And it comes from a corrupt or an evil motive. It always does. Like, there's a difference between a sincere compliment and flattery. A sincere compliment is, hey, I really mean this, and I'm not looking to get anything from you in saying this. I just want you to know, whatever, right? But flattery is entirely different. Flattery is the idea of saying something to someone to get something from someone, right? Or to deceive them, or to manipulate them, or to get them in your corner, or to get them on your side, or to do whatever, right? The Hebrew word for flattery, though, can also be translated as smooth. Smooth. Right? Remember the older people? Remember that song, Rico Suave, long time ago? Remember that one, right? It's all about being smooth, right? You know what smooth is. Smooth talk's superficial, isn't it? Smooth talk is, sorry, I should never have mentioned that. It threw you off, did it? Smooth talk is superficial. It's shallow, right? It's deceitful. It's phony. But you know what it is? It's pleasing to the ear. It's pleasing to the pride, right? But it's deadly. It's deadly. And let me tell you how. You get someone hooked on flattery, it's like cocaine. You get somebody hooked on flattery and they'll seek it wherever they can find it. And they'll do whatever they can do to get it. I'm serious. You get someone hooked on flattery and they will do anything they can to get it. And you will make them increasingly susceptible to manipulation, But you know what's the worst thing that will happen? People who just can't get enough of being flattered, it inoculates people against their need for gospel truth and for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know why that is? It's because someone who loves flattery doesn't want to hear hard truth. They don't want to hear the truth about themselves, even if it's life-giving to do so. You see that? And this is pernicious stuff, right? And then third, they double speak. They double speak, right? With a double heart they speak. Or with a heart and a heart they speak. In other words, their hearts are divided is the idea. The idea is they deceive by speaking out of both sides of their mouth. You've heard somebody say that guy speaks out of both sides of his mouth, right? If he's with you, he says one thing about you. When he's not with you, he says another thing about you, right? Speaking out of both sides of their mouth. But there's more to it than this. The idea of double speak here is the idea of shading meanings of words. Okay? Shading meanings of words. Or of using words to hide your true agenda. You just use words or shade words to reframe or redefine something that is immoral and wicked. Okay? Now, all three of these things that we can see are in our culture, right? The lying, the empty words, the flattery, and then this doublespeak. And let me give you an example. I'm just going to give you an example, and you're going to see it as soon as I start describing it. Let me give you an example of how this has been successfully employed in our own culture. Okay? It's obvious. Abortion. Just think about it. Just think about it. The simple truth about abortion is this. You can say whatever you want to say about abortion, and I've heard every argument there is. Here's the bottom line about abortion. The simple truth about abortion is it's the murder of a human baby while still in his or her mother's womb, period. That's it. Anybody, you can give me whatever other, you know, definition you'd like to give, but your definitions are fallacious if it doesn't include that. That's what it is. Now, murder of an innocent human being is, of course, what? Reprehensible, right? So how do you make that something that is reprehensible seem justifiable or acceptable or in our culture noble even? How do you do that? Well, first you shade words a little. In other words, you rename the baby as a fetus. Start talking about it as a fetus, not a baby. And why is that? Because fetus, the word fetus, doesn't have the same emotional tug as the word baby, does it? No. Right? Fetus. Then, because the word, you know, you go from fetus to calling it reproductive tissue. Just a mass of cells. Well, you know, nobody can get disturbed about removing tissue or cells. That's like removing a mole, right? It's no big deal. You just misrepresent then the identity of the baby altogether. And then you rename more abortion. You call it a surgical procedure. It's a surgical procedure. Then, reframe the discussion altogether. Reframe the entire discussion from killing a child in the womb to it. Really, it's about reproductive rights. Really, really, it's about, you know, the women's right to choose. Really, it's about a woman's right to control her own body, etc. And so you make it not an issue of violence against a baby, but you make it an issue of violence against and subjugation of women if you oppose the murder of children in the womb. You make it an issue of patriarchy. You make it an issue of being anti-choice, right? You reframe the issue to be one of reproductive rights and a woman's right to choose rather than what it is, the demand to kill a child for freedom and convenience. You see how easy that is? You can do it with anything. Hitler did it with the final solution for the Jews. It's easy to do. And it's rampant in our culture. And to be honest with you, I probably could have spoken volumes on that. There's so much more to that. The way that systematically we redefine abortion to make it now almost noble. And women, you know, get on the internet to share their abortion story. Not as a matter of shame that Christ rescued them from, but like, you know, like I'm a woman patch, you know, because I've had an abortion. It's insane. And the last thing is this. They boast. Look at verses 3 and 4. This is David again. He's mad. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips. Amen. But then he says, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? What he's doing here is he's expressing the heart behind all of these misuses of words. Do you see that? He's expressing the heart behind it. And the heart behind it is this. With our tongues, we will prevail. In other words, the end justifies the means. Winning justifies deceit. Getting our way justifies us doing this. Our tongues are going to win the victory, right? Our lips are with us. That's a Hebraism. It's a way of saying that we have autonomy and a way and have the right to say whatever we please. We can say whatever we want to without any sense of responsibility. And then last, who's master over us? Who can call us to account? Who can hold us responsible for our words? It's a complete denial of any higher standard or accountability. The heart of the godless is nothing will stand in our way. So the idea that David is showing us by revealing their heart is this, is that the wicked and the evil, they use words in such a way as to gain ascendancy. That's the point. They use these words to gain power. They use these words to gain control and dominance over other people. And so, here's the response. After reviewing the destructive words of the wicked, David turns to the words of God. And I love this. Look at verse 5. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The word that these words here are like the idea of words of rescue, of preserving, of taking care of and delivering, you know, these poor and these needy. Now, who are they? Well, let me tell you who they are. They're not, for instance, the materially poor or needy only. That's not what's in view here. In fact, if you really dig into the Hebrew words here, these words encompass a lot more. The godly remnant are those who are the poor in the sense that they are afflicted and lowly esteemed. They are wretched even in the eyes of society. Okay? That's the idea of that word poor. And then more than that, that they are plundered. When it says the poor are plundered, the idea of that word is that they're led into destruction or they're led into violence or they're led into devastation. And when he says that they're needy, the needy who groan, it's the idea of being subject to oppression or abuse and needing deliverance. So here's the picture that David's presenting for us. I looked at my society, and I saw that the godly were gone. That the faithful, like, they were disappearing. And it dawned on me why that was the case. As I looked, I saw how exactly that was taking place. What are we to do? What can we do? Praise God. God moves. God does something. That's the idea. And the words, these words that bring oppression and persecution and hardship to the faithful, the response of God is this. I will now arise. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. I want you to see the idea behind this because it's really, really good. And picture it like this, okay? This is supposed to evoke in your mind the picture of a father or of a husband, let's say, who perceives that either his child or his wife is under attack, is being treated improperly, is being treated in a way that is unrighteous, is being treated that maybe is in danger. And the idea is, you know, he sees it. And he withholds his anger long enough. And the idea is that when he arises, he's not going to sit down until he wrecks the ones that are bringing, you know, trouble to his wife or to his children. Do you see that? That's the idea behind this, okay? Well, how does God do that? How does God do that? Well, the intimation here, the inference here, is that God deals with the wicked by his word, right? And if you look in Revelation, you see that that's true, isn't it? As we've been studying through Revelation, how does God deal with the wicked? He deals with it by the power of his word, does he not? That's how he does it. He states something and then he does it. In fact, in Revelation 19, we read this about Jesus. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. God deals with the wicked by his word. He deals with the wicked by his word, pronouncing judgment upon them, bringing final judgment, and dealing with them in truth in opposition to their deceitfulness. Right? But there's more to it than this. The animation is not only that God deals with the wicked by his word, it's that he preserves his people through his word. Okay? And that is the reason for, and that is the context of verse 6. Now look at verse 6. Having read these first five verses, now you get the idea behind verse 6. It's not just when you, I mean, you can't take it out of there to use it to prove the purity of God's word, but it's more than that. What he's getting across here is that God's word is true. It's been thoroughly tested. It stands the test of time. These lies, these deceits, they're going to be exposed for what they are. But God's word stands the test of time. There's no dross. There's no falsehood. There's no mixture of error. There's no deceit, no exaggeration, only truth, only reality in the word of God. And you can set your feet firmly on that word. And look at what David does here, because this is cool. In those days, here's how you purified, you know, metal. You didn't have like a smelter like you've got now, a modern day smelter. Instead, what you do is you dig a hole in the ground and you'd build like a furnace in the ground and you'd have somebody blow air into it and you'd have like a, I don't know what you call those things that you put ore and stuff in. What do you call that thing that you stick it in? Like a, what? Well, not the ladle, but the thing that holds all of it. The ladle's what you get it out with. What's the thing that holds all of it? The crucible, thank you. So you'd have this pot. You'd have this big old crucible, right? You'd have a crucible. Thanks, Sam. Pot from Sam. Crucible, John Klein. There you go. So anyway, so you put it all in this crucible, right? And you'd heat it up. And you'd heat it up repeatedly. And you would do it literally seven times. And on the seventh time, I mean, after you would do, what you'd do is you'd heat it up, and then you'd take the ladle and you'd take off the dross off the top. And then you let it cool. And then you heat it up again. You'd do it the same over and over again. You do it, and theoretically, by the time you did it the seventh time, you would be left with completely, absolutely pure silver or metal, whatever it was that you were purifying, okay? And so what David is saying is, you know, we prize this silver, you know, that we purify like this, but a far greater prize is the word of God. And that's what he's getting at here. It's a far greater prize. There's no falsehood in it. There's no empty flatters. There's no false promise. No guile, no deception, and trace amounts. And so what will preserve us in this deceptive age is that we hold fast to the word of God in the midst of this world. Sure that God will deal with his adversaries and that he will uphold his people. But in order to do that, you've got to understand what the word of God is worth. Right? Now, I'm just going to go out on a limb and say, you guys being here on Wednesday night shows me that you understand what the word of God is worth. Right? I would say there's some that really don't understand that. Not as much. You got to understand what it's worth. And you also have to understand what it really is. Because there are three prevailing ideas of what the Word of God is in our culture. And two of them have arisen from the deceptions of, you know, the ungodly. The first view of what the Word of God is what I would call the classically evangelical view, which has been the heart of the church throughout the centuries. It's that, you know, simply put, the Bible's the Word of God that it claims to be, and it's truth with the capital T, right? And it's without flaw in everything that it teaches, and it is absolutely necessary and fully, you know, sufficient for every human soul, right? That would be our understanding of the Word, right? Right? But the second view of the Bible is that it's just the words of mere men, right? And you hear that all the time in our society. That's called the classic liberal or the neo-orthodox approach. And it's the idea that it's just man's word only, and it's helpful perhaps. And it's kind of, you know, inspired in the same way as, you know, maybe Edgar Allan Poe was strangely inspired with the things that he wrote, but he was weird. But anyway, the point is that it's by no means authoritative. You know, it's not inerrant. It's kind of helpful. But then sort of the third view is kind of a catch-all, that the Bible's sort of a mix of divine and human wisdom. And some things are from God, you know, and some things are from man. And we need to discern which is which, you know, so that we can understand God's intent. And so we appoint these guys that, you know, are scholars who really de facto become God's little g, who determine what is true and what is an error, what is, for instance, black and white or a red letter, and what is gray. And they begin to tell you what is, well, you know, applicable today and not so much applicable today. And that's the source, for instance, of so much confusion in the professing church on, for instance, the nature of salvation or the distinction between same-sex attraction and homosexuality or the definition of marriage or the infinite numbers of genders, for instance, that are on the gender scale that no one can number. You know, and there are professing Christians who use the Bible to support those kinds of ideas. I'm not sure how they do it exactly, But, I mean, I do know how they do it. But they're not honest, right? But here's the truth. The Bible never gives us an option if we're going to be Christians beyond the first one. If you're a Christian, you got to say the Bible is the Word of God. It's all the truth, and it's inerrant, and it's truth, capital T. Or you're not a Christian. You're just not. Now, that sounds kind of harsh, right? Or that sounds like really dogmatic. Yep, it is. And it's true. It's just true, right? And we need to anchor ourselves in the reality of God's Word if we're going to stand firm. Because God's Word is tested. It's been tested by God, but you know what else? It's been tested by man. And if they're honest, they have to admit it's passed the test. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. I'm almost done, but listen to this, because this is really good. He, in his Treasury of, what's it called? Treasury of David, it's called. It's all of his commentaries on the Psalms. Like, he does, the guy does a commentary. Charles Spurgeon's awesome. He does a commentary on every single Psalm, right? This is what he says in verse 6 of Psalm 12. He says, what a contrast between the vain words of man and the pure words of Jehovah. Man's words are yea and nay, but the Lord's promises are yea and amen. For truth, certainty, holiness, faithfulness, the words of the Lord are pure as well-refined silver. In the original, there is an allusion to the most severely purifying process known to the ancients, through which the silver was passed when the greatest possible purity was desired. The dross was all consumed, and only the bright and precious metal remained, so clear and free from all alloy of error or unfaithfulness, is the book of the words of the Lord. Get this. This is the best part. The Bible has passed through the furnace of persecution, literary criticism, philosophic doubt, and scientific discovery, and has lost nothing but those human interpretations which clung to it as alloy to precious ore. The experience of saints has tried it in every conceivable manner, but not a single doctrine or promise has been consumed in even the most excessive heat. Isn't that great? Man. And it's realizing that, that David says, what he does in verse 7, look at it. He says, you, O Lord, will keep them. We do, you'll keep your word. You're faithful to your word. And you will guard us from this generation forever. We'll get through. Now, what's changed? I want you to ask yourself, what has changed since the beginning of this psalm to now? What has changed? Have the circumstances changed? No, there's just as much lying and flattering and doublespeak and boasting as there ever was. What's changed? David's changed, right? David's perspective has changed. He is seeing things rightly. He is seeing things with a heart informed by the Word of God. He is seeing clearly. And he knows that he's got in God and his word a reliable rock and a foundation on which to set his hope and soul. A truth and promises that do not change. Now, you know what? You might say, well, I knew all this before we started tonight. You probably did, but you needed to hear it again. You need to hear it continually. And you need to confess it to yourself over and over again. And last, listen to this. I just want to close with this exhortation from Jeff Thomas. He's a British preacher. I love the way he says this, because this is just, only British guys say stuff like this. But listen to what he says. And this is what you do with the Word of God in light of all this. He says, imbibe these pure words of the Lord into your life. Put Scripture in your heart and your mind. Here's where it gets crazy. Fill your life with it. Inject it into your veins. Sniff it up your nostrils. Eat it up. Breathe it down. Or breathe it in, drink it down. Fill your pores with it. It can do you no harm because it's all purified completely. And it will preserve your soul. Amen. Isn't that cool? I like that. Can you imagine what people would do if I said that on a Sunday? Sniff it into your nose. You know, like, sniff it up your nostrils, eat it. Inject it in your veins, rub it in your pores. I mean, people would be like, what? And what happened to him? Right? But it's good stuff. If you're British or Scottish, you can get away with saying stuff like that because you have a cool accent and people let you do it. So anyway, all right. So let's pray together, and then we'll go ahead and get into our groups and spend some time praying tonight. Lord, you know, those words from Jeff Thomas, they are kind of funny, but the truth is there ought to be that hunger in all of us, Father, to really fill our lives with your word, to inject it, you know, and to sniff it and to eat it and to breathe it and to drink it down, to do all of that. Because your word is food for our souls, and it's life to us, and it is absolute, you know, reality in the midst of utter falsehood. And I am just so grateful, Father, for this psalm. Thank you for a psalm that helps us to understand the purpose and the plan of this world, how it works. And knowing, you know, our enemy, we can know, Father, how to counter that enemy by your word. And so just thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this time that we spend in praying with one another for this body and for each other and for the sake of your gospel and for the extension of your glory throughout this earth. I pray, Lord, that you would bring to mind by your Spirit the things for which you want us to pray. And Father, that we would pray earnestly, that we would pray, Father, in the power of the Spirit of God, and that, Lord, the things that we pray for, Father, would be in absolute accordance with your will, and so that we can be confident that the answer will be yes and amen to them all. We love you, and we praise you, and thank you for this time. In Jesus' holy name, amen.